Hi, everybody. Hey, welcome to the week after membership makeover. Glad you came back. Amazed that you came back, actually, but thrilled nonetheless. It's Labor Day weekend, and I went to bed like this last night. Went to bed, and I'm like, it doesn't matter how many people are at church tomorrow. Nobody's going to be there. Just get used to it. Relax. Go to your happy place. And then many of you showed up. So thank you for, I get to wake up happy. It's really cool. Hey, just a couple of things. There's some really cool stuff going on. Today, Dell is 70 years old, Dell Hunter. So congratulations on being 70. Dave Hummer got married to Tish. They're here right back there. Say hi. And next week we have more people getting married. Jess and Jeremy are getting married, so it's going to be... Y'all are busy folks, man. That's all I have to say. A couple weeks ago, if you're new to Oak River Church, first of all, welcome. Second of all, we've been teaching through the book of Ephesians for the last couple of months, and we're having a good time. We're stuck in Ephesians chapter 4 right now, but we're having a blast. A couple weeks ago, we introed chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul started talking. He said, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." As a result of that email, or as a result of that message, I've gotten tons of emails from you guys, which is really cool. Mothers who are using this phrase on their kids: "You have to put up with me in love. It says so right here in the Bible." And it's really fun. I've heard of husbands looking at their wives, sitting on the couch, doing nothing, saying, "You have to put up with me in love." So I appreciate the way that you guys use Scripture. I love it. And thanks for all the feedback. We learned about some qualities necessary within the body of Christ. Some of these things are less than natural, but more than necessary. And when these characteristics are worked together, they maintain unity within the body, which is what we started out talking about. I want to point something out to you that's just a personal opinion. As far as church goes, as far as the New Testament tells us how to do church, I don't think that there is any more appropriate portion of Scripture than Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You might choose 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and that's also a good one. But if you want just an idea, what is church supposed to be? Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 is where I think we live. And so I'm really excited to be sharing this with you today. Really excited. Now, the author is not going to stop with some characteristics like we talked about before. You might remember them. They were humility, gentleness, patience, and putting up with one another in love. Do you remember that? That was our picture of unity. If you remember, just nod your head. Yes? Okay, very good. If you remember, just go, woo. Okay, good. Just want to make sure you're all here. He's not going to stop with just a few character traits, but instead he's going to paint a picture of maturity for us that's, I think, unmatched in the New Testament. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you this whole portion of Scripture that we're going to work through today, and then we'll come back and work through it backwards. Is that all right? Is that cool? We're good? Okay. Say yes, we're good. Say amen or something. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Verse 7 of chapter 4. "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How many of you are like, wow, that's a lot of words so far? Yeah, there's more. Hang on. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God, thank you for this portion of scripture. There's a lot of words here. We have a lot of work to do. So God, I pray that you would open our eyes, ears, and hearts to understand what you would say to us today. God, use these next few minutes to just convince us more of your reality, your plan for us, and God, of this kingdom that you have in mind. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, often when we get done talking about this portion of scripture, the pastor stands up and starts telling you how much of a gift he is to the church. It says right there, God gave pastors to the church. Hallelujah. But today, for our purposes, we won't do that. If you go to a real studious church, they will debate whether there's four gifts or five. Is shepherd teacher one gift or is it two gifts? We're not going to do that today either. Instead, I think we'll talk about Jesus and we'll let the rest of this stuff work itself out. It starts off by saying, grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we start off with the confusing language right at the beginning. Like, what in the world does that mean? Grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Way back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul introduces himself by saying, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So for Paul, what he's talking about here as he begins this portion, his job and his calling are huge. He calls himself a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, here's the thing. He doesn't think of his office or his job in terms of work to be done. He doesn't go, I am the Apostle Paul and I have much work to do. Everybody sit down and listen to what I'm about to tell you. Instead, he approaches it and says, God has given me this grace to do this task. Now, when he starts off talking about the church here in chapter 4, he's saying essentially the same thing to the church. God has given you this grace to perform this task at this time. This grace to be the Apostle Paul was his gift. His work was simply obedience to the grace he had been giving. Are you following me? He's saying that God equipped him for this. God gave him this gift, and so he's just responding in kind. Now, he is inviting us to something. He's telling his audience that they too have received a gift of grace according to their calling. In other words, wherever you are in life, God is dispensing the necessary grace to live worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Not just to scrape by, not just to, whoa, that was close, finally I made it, but to matter, to be important, to be necessary even to the body of Christ. The grace to be you is God's gift. You are significant to the body of Christ through the grace of God. You matter. We're going to talk a lot about gifts today, and I think it's funny that every time the word gift comes up, it's in relation to people. You are a gift. You're a gift. Now, some of you are white elephant gifts, but you're a gift. No. In his writing, he uses a psalm, and to quote Psalm 68:18, well, he almost quotes it. Psalm 68:18 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Can you throw up verse 8 real quick? I want to show you a difference here. Ephesians? Sorry, Raj. He's like, don't throw a wrinkle into my stuff, man. He wants to wrestle me after this. All right. I don't think we're in the same weight category. Sorry. It says this: when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You notice the difference? In the first one, he's receiving gifts from men, even the rebellious. In this verse, which he's quoting the psalm, he's saying he's giving gifts to men. Now, in Jewish liturgy, Psalm 68 is associated with the feast of Pentecost, the giving of the law of Moses. So Paul borrows it and uses it in terms of the Christian Pentecost. It's kind of important. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. Let's move forward just for a second. There's this whole thing about the ascent and descent thing. I know there's a lot of words here. Believe me, this should be four messages. So you're going to have to hang tight. He talks about ascent and descent, and I think there's a temptation to get really hung up, really confused here, and to think about, well, what in the world does this mean? Here, Jesus descended to earth being fully God. He took on the nature of man. He descended even further by dying a death suitable only for criminals. But God, that's the descent. But God raised him from the dead, part of the ascent, and ascended into heaven so that he might fill all people with the gift of his Spirit. Jesus, as he is leaving earth, says this to his disciples. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So, going back to Psalm 68, are you with me so far? Hang on just a little bit. It's going to make sense in a moment, I promise. Going all the way back to Psalm 68, the Lord is ascending to Mount Zion. And I want to encourage you, read Psalm 68 this week. It's fantastic. You will want to worship the Lord after reading it. It's amazing. Psalm 68, the Lord is ascending to his holy mountain in power. And it talks about this procession. And it's quite noticeable. There are singers and musicians. And the Bible says virgins playing tambourines, which I think is really weird. Like, are you a virgin? Here's a tambourine. Follow them. Kings from other lands are bringing their praises, bringing tribute to the God of Israel. Now listen to this. The enemies of the God of Israel are described as bulls among calves. They're oppressors. And in God's train, the oppressors are being removed from the people. They are rebuked. The greedy are described as being trampled underfoot. Those who are hungry for war and violence are separated from the procession. They're not allowed to participate. And God is glorified in his power. Now, this was read to the Israelites to celebrate God giving the law of Moses so that Moses would give the law to the people of Israel. When they thought about receiving the law, they thought about God ascending to the top of his holy mountain and him being praised and all the peoples of the earth celebrating their God. Now, as Paul's writing this, this is obviously on the forefront of his mind, and he's saying Christ has ascended to that mountain. He has received good gifts, and now he is not simply receiving them, but he is passing them out. These are your gifts. You have some lovely prizes behind door one. First of all, these gifts all look a lot like people. First of all, there's one called apostle. How many of you are apostles? Just stand right up, capital A, apostle. Woo, here I am, that's me. Anybody? Nobody, amazing. Apostle. Here's the thing. We're going to talk about these for a minute. Apostle, capital A, apostle. People who had seen and walked with Jesus, followed him while he was on earth, witnessed his physical resurrection. Are there any capital A apostles left? No, they're all dead. Are there people who operate as apostles, small a, within the context of doing ministry? Absolutely, there are. These are people who plant churches. These are people who are missionaries. These are people, missionary, I think is how you pronounce it in the English language. These are people who take the gospel and bridge context. They bridge generations and put them together. They start new things. They're idea people. They're people who are concerned with other people receiving the gospel of Christ and understanding it who have never understood it before. And then secondly, there's this other group, prophets. How many of you are prophets? Just stand up to your feet and begin prophesying. Capital P, prophet. Are there any? Probably not. The scriptures close the book on them in the Old Testament. Small P, are there people who operate as prophets currently today? Absolutely. There are people who encourage others with the gospel of Christ. They're continually speaking the message of Jesus in creative ways, forcing people to pay attention. The Old Testament prophets, they were like performance artists. Old Testament prophets did wild stuff, man. They're like, look at me. Wrath is coming. Check it out. Are there people who operate as with the gift of prophet today? Absolutely. There are people who challenge the status quo like their scriptural forerunners. They correct wrongs. They insist on the truth of Jesus. Now, I know there are people who use these two words as titles and is that wrong or right? I don't know. I don't know if it's wrong or right. I'm just saying, be careful with it. Be careful with it, because we don't want to ascribe too much to any one single person. I do know this: the title pastor has become a catch-all junk drawer term in Christianity, and we don't recognize when somebody operates as an apostle or as a prophet. We just assume that, well, they're a pastor. They have to be like pastor, but sometimes what we say pastor, we mean prophet or apostle. Does that make sense? Like, these are different. No, that doesn't make sense. I lost you. Sorry. Evangelists are, of course, people who have their own TV programs and collect money for it. These are the kind of people who are always recruiting others. They're always telling others, whether it be salvation, whether it be Jesus loves you, whether that's their message, or they're recruiting people to the body of Christ. They're recruiting people to do something within the church, outside the church. They're recruiters, they're marketers, they're networkers. They bring people together for the grace and the work of Jesus. Now, some people treat the last two gifts, the people gifts, pastor and teacher as two. Some people treat them as one. Depending on which commentator you read, you'll find a different answer. So let's look at them as two different gifts. And if they're one, we'll find it at the resurrection, and the joke will be on us. Pastor are shepherds who care about the flock. They attempt to develop a spiritually mature community. A network of believers. Health of the organism called church is very important to them. They're nurturers and protectors. They're defenders of other people. They want to make sure that people are growing and they're in everybody's business all the time. Teachers they understand and explain. They help to ensure that everyone is biblically grounded, making wise life choices, setting up right systems. It's certainly not uncommon, nor I believe unbiblical, for shepherd, pastor, teacher to work together. If you think that pastor is something, now seriously, there's like debate about this, whether pastor, teacher is one or whether it's two, like really argumentative stuff. And so if you have a really strong belief, like, I believe it's one, and I believe it's two, you guys can go fight in the parking lot after church. It'll be fun. We'll all watch. Who's taking money? Who's taking bets? Anybody? No. It doesn't really matter, I don't think. What matters is that people begin to serve in the function for which they were created. There are these four or five groups of people, depending on your interpretation, who have one common job. And that job is to be awesome and perfect members of clergy who work 80 hours a week and are at home all the time, modeling a perfect marriage and relationship with their kids. They have their phones always by their ears, and they're constantly talking to God. They're always near their computer, and they're constantly writing letters of encouragement. They speak with tremendous clarity, but manage to never offend anyone. And let's see. And they would probably be voted into some office if they weren't so dedicated to the church. That's their role. It's a piece of cake. It's easy. They're people with the gift of grace to help other people become ministers, to help other people fulfill their role within the body of Christ. They have a calling to ensure that all of us, all of us are involved. That all of us matter. When this happens, when we begin to understand this, when the people who are called to equip people to do the work of ministry do that, and then when the people who are supposed to do the work of ministry do that, we begin to experience a great reality, an unbelievable reality, one where we recognize that we're vitally important to one another within the body of Christ. Not just five select groups of people are ministers, but each one of us has a responsibility to fulfill. We become mature, the Bible says. We become mature within our independence upon one, interdependence upon one another. I've lost you all, I can tell. I'm sorry. Come back for the closing. It's going to be good. We'll have pancakes. The apostle Paul goes on to point out that there's safety in each member doing his or her job. We'll no longer be children being tossed around, chasing fads, chasing weird doctrine, running after everyone who claims to be speaking for God. When we are in community, there is safety from protecting us from chasing after everything that sets itself up to be from God. I want to talk about something really today, if I can, and it's going to be kind of, I want you to give me some grace this morning, yes? Recently, you've probably seen it on TV. Recently, there's been a revival phenomenon in Florida that caught the attention of lots of people. Christian media, mainstream media, everybody's there. Like, what's going on? What's going on? And I want to talk to you about that for a minute because I think it's important for us to understand something in the context of the supernatural. Okay? Listen to me. Is he doing something unique there? Maybe. I'm not going to rule it out. Is the ongoing fruit questionable? I think it probably is. Should we dismiss it? Probably not. Does God routinely use average people who have real problems to do what is much greater than average? Absolutely. Is the power of the Holy Spirit for today? Can God continue to do miracles today? Yes and yes. Here's the thing. Here's my concern. What happens when the sum of our faith is wrapped up in a spiritual phenomenon rather than sound teaching in healthy community? The whole of the New Testament is not to get you giddy about some feeling that you might have at some event. It's to get you connected with the Lordship of Jesus Christ and a body of believers who loves you and supports you. Now, I know that doesn't always give you the warm fuzzies that you would hope for, right? But it's the New Testament teaching. This is what we should expect of ourselves. When this kingdom does not look like the kingdom that is coming, there is a body of believers who will remind one another of the reality of a returning Lord and a future resurrection hope. That is the power of the gospel. I know it's simple, but it's changed my life, and it may change yours. When we're doing our job, committed to Jesus, committed to one another, then something odd happens. We begin to speak the truth in love, is what this portion of Scripture says. Speaking the truth in love is part of maturity. Speaking the truth in love, literally in the Greek it says, truthing in love. Truthing in love. Go around truthing in love. How many of you ever been like confronted by somebody not really in love? They're like truthing in truth and kicking your hiney, right? Truthing in love is the mark of Christian maturity. Now that's weird. Isn't that weird? Wouldn't you choose something more glamorous, right? Woo! Rock banding in love. That's what Jesus is all about, right? Yeah. Isn't it funny that the mark of maturity is truthing in love? Think about it like this. Maturity isn't always glamorous. What Paul is describing, it sounds like maybe kind of glamorous. When we think of the first century church, we think of something grassroots and glamorous. Here's the thing. Maturity isn't necessarily glamorous. Do you remember like the third or fourth year of your marriage when you realized that Aerosmith wasn't showing up singing love ballads at your house every night? Do you remember that? And you're like, no, I said I do. And regardless of whether somebody's singing me a song and I'm feeling great about it, maturity means that I do, right? And Christian maturity is described here kind of like that. Not in terms of, man, get really jacked up and fired up and feel good all the time. And truthing in love. Truthing in love. Even when that person that you don't like is really hard to put up with and they still go to your church. Truthing. He's a pastor. Truthing in love. Truthing in love. I'll stop using truthing as a verb now. Thank you. I'm going to tell you how this plays out in three ways, okay? And I want you to understand this. Three ways. The first one is speaking the truth in love. Truth in love is expressed one to God in worship. Worship is telling the truth about God as an expression of love. It's not manufacturing a feeling. It's not a song. It's truth and love. When we sing of His grace, when we think of His holiness, when we pray, when we depend on Him for something because God says He will do it, that is worshiping God, understanding Him in truth. That is what this is talking about. Truth in love expressed to God in worship. That's number one. Number two, confession is telling the truth about ourselves. It's telling God the truth about who we are. It's telling ourselves truth about who we are. How many of you speak the truth in love to yourself? How many of you can do one or the other, but it's really hard to do both, right? You can speak the truth to yourself, and the next day you're like, oh, man. Or you can speak love to yourself, and the next day you're like this, right? Speak the truth in love to yourself. It looks like confession. It's talking about things like sin, but not just sin, areas of strength and weakness within our own person, not allowing a false idea of self to exist. Confession does this. It beats down pride by admitting we're not as good as we project to other people that we are, right? But confession also beats down laziness by recognizing we're not as useless as we sometimes feel. Do you ever feel like that? Confession Confession makes sure that we live in the balance. Confession makes sure that we're telling the truth about ourselves and living up to the potential that God would have us live up to. Worship God in truth. Confession, tell yourself the truth about who you are, which is really difficult for us. Try it. The third one is counsel. Counsel. Counsel is a process of helping people accept truth. This is where love and truth often meet in our relationships that we have with one another. Where truth and love are mixed, you have an intended balance where truth is not used to do harm to someone else. And love is not able to distort reality. In 1 Corinthians, the Bible says that love rejoices in truth. That's the relationship that love and truth have with one another. Love rejoices in truth. Sometimes you have to confront someone about something. Do it in love. Sometimes you have to answer a firm no in love rather than, I don't know, let me pray about it. I mean, the truth in love. Now, of course, truth and love is absolutely revolutionary, and if you actually do it, you'll probably change the world. So be careful. It's a very powerful thing. Churches historically do well with one and not the other. There are churches who, as they're backing, do really well in love, and there is no sin. There's no judgment. There's no correction. Even the cross is like, there was a lot of blood. We don't know. We're going to keep it on the down low. We love you. We love you. Right? And then there are movements who practice truth without love, and they have bullhorns. Turner Bird, you guys are going down. Welcome to judgment. And they pass out tracts, and the tracts aren't like God loves you. They're like, have fun in hell, sucker. Right? And they argue theology without sharing the story of Jesus. And here's the thing. We're neither one of those churches because we want to be a community of truth in love. Truth in love. When you have only one, you're a mess. You're a mess. You're arrogant or you're wishy-washy. When you have them both and you put them together, you're useful. You're tremendously useful. I guarantee you, you'll change the world. Because it's already happened, see? Can I tell you something about yourself? You're accustomed to hearing and speaking the truth, even when it's difficult. And can I tell you that I'm really proud of you? We've really, we're moving in the right direction on this one. I'm proud of you. You're accustomed to giving and receiving love, even when love is not something you feel. I think God is transforming us as Oak River Church beyond mere critics, beyond mere listeners, to really participants. He's transforming us beyond really nice, but we're becoming this kind of community, I think, where you guys are reminders to one another. You're a reminder to me. I know that another kingdom is coming. That's maturity. It's not always glamorous. Doesn't have smoke machines. But maturity doesn't. I know that was way too much stuff. I apologize. You did well. Congratulate yourself. Shake somebody's hand real quick and say, congratulations on making it through that. Listen, if you're worshiping with your finances, please do so at the back of the room today. If you're a guest, please don't feel any pressure to give. We'd love for you to fill out a connection card. Thank you for worshiping with us today. I want to invite you. We're going to, I think, do do one more little time of worship. Am I over my time already? Wow. I want to invite you to something, okay? We talked about three things at the end. Worship, confession, or counsel. Perhaps you need one of those things today. Maybe you need to connect with God, worship Him in truth. Maybe you need to be honest with yourself and with God and confess some things, get some things out in the open. I want to invite you to do that as a response today. Thirdly, if you need prayer and somebody to talk to, we invite you. We will have people to pray with you right over there in that corner as we wrap up our worship today. Respond. God loves you. He wants to use you. You're a valuable part of the body of Christ. Father, thank you that we all have value, that we all are gifts, that you have a role for each one of us to fulfill. And God, that we're not insignificant, but you've given us significance. You've given us the grace to do that which you've called us to do. God, we apologize. We repent of making this all about being glamorous. It's not that we don't desire more of you. We do. It's not that we don't desire your Spirit. We do. God, we're just committed to the idea that we're preparing a place for you to reside. Thank you for what you're doing in each of us individually. God, as a church corporately, we bless you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.